our delight and our reward. You're our King. You are our Savior. You, Jesus, came to give yourself, your life for us, to be raised from the dead, to put your very own Spirit within us. We desire to live and experience this kind of life. So often in our weeks that are full of busyness and distractions and good things that we need to devote our attention to, too often we turn aside. We try to find our delight somewhere else. We think what the world can offer as a reward is better. We allow other stories to capture our heart. We try to write our own stories rather than to trust you to write and offer our stories. We repent of those things. We open ourselves anew, fresh, Holy Spirit. Do your work to renew our minds and renew our hearts from what we see who God is and what God is up to in the world. Renew our hearts and minds and call us into to live more deeply into this story, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Good morning. Take your Bible and turn to Genesis chapter 46. I don't know what it is about getting older, but I find that I cry a whole lot more. I weep more, especially like with movies. I mean, I can watch movies like Master and Commander or Braveheart or even a Clint Eastwood movie like Gran Torino and cry at the end, you know. It's like, I don't get it. And yes, Steel Magnolias too. But I said one time before, we discipline you if you cry at Steel Magnolias, and you're a man, but so I just discipline myself. But, you know, the stories that touch us deeply, the stories that leave us thinking and wondering, the stories that shock us awake, the stories that bring us to tears are stories about things that matter, stories about people who make a difference. They're stories about risk and reward. Stories of life change and redemption. Stories about conflict and mystery and how a lead character overcomes some kind of unbearable tragedy or insurmountable odds. He pushes through it and there's this conflict all over it. And in a very real way, it's the conflict that makes the story worth reading. It's the conflict that makes the movie worth watching, because it's the conflict that has the most profound impact on the characters in the story. And it's the conflict very often that draws the lead characters into a larger story. And it's through conflict that the lead character finds his identity or her identity in a larger story and fulfills his destiny. And it's conflict that draws us in. Dennis Hack, who's a head of a ministry called Ransom Fellowship, they put out about 10 times a year a newsletter, magazine, journal kind of thing called Critique, which is to teach Christians discernment. It's just one of my favorite things. I usually read it from cover to cover because it's got all kinds of insights about the Bible and then music and movies and arts. I mean, it's just very different from anything. Here's what he says. He says, compelling stories always contain some element of tension that the characters must face. We are drawn into that tension and immediately yearn for resolution, which usually comes at the ending of the story. We enter the imaginary world of the story, but we discover that in good stories, the endings compel us back into our own story, but with greater clarity. Clarity, which comes because the story deepened our imagination by being a metaphor for life, a slice of reality, or a way to see the ordinary in an extraordinary way. That's why, he says, that people get so passionate about the stories that resonate in their souls. Why it's impossible to receive, not just hear, but receive a good story and then remain neutral about it. And he says this, how a story ends matters a great deal. The reason is so simple we might miss how profound it really is, but how stories end matters because we are each living out a story, and how our story ends makes all the difference in the world. That's really true. How our stories end, that makes all the difference in the world, which raises the question, how do you think your story will end? How do you want your story to end? That's what I want to talk about this morning. Genesis 46. If you're just joining with us, we want to welcome you, and we want you to know that if you attend here on a regular basis, we study our way through whole books of the Bible or long sections of scriptures because we believe that this book tells one story, and it is a life-altering, life-shaping story. And for the past 12 weeks or so, we've been in a study of the story of a man named Joseph, the guy with the coat of many colors. And as we have said, though, Joseph's story is set in a much larger story. The story of how God is working to save Joseph's family, Jacob's, his father, Israel. How Joseph is, God is working to save Israel through Joseph. And as I've said, to understand this story, you need to understand that Jacob's family, the family of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, this family is central to the whole Bible. Very important because through this family, God has set in motion a plan by which He will restore this broken world to what He intended for it to be in the beginning. So this family is very important. I tell you, this story has come to be one of my favorites in the Bible. Old Testament stories, because it contains all the components of the stories we enjoy. I mean, this is an epic adventure. This is a mystery story, because there's lots of parts of it that doesn't make sense. We can't make it fit. It doesn't seem fair. It's a story of tragedy and of injustice and pain and suffering, and there's lots of conflict and tension in this story. It's a redemption story. Joseph is saved from his suffering and injustice, and Jacob is saved from his sorrow, and Judah and the brothers are saved from their guilt, the guilt of their sin. People change, and people are saved, as we'll see today. And as we've read this story, as we see how God has worked in Joseph and Jacob and Judah and all the brothers, we have been able to see a little more clearly how God works in our lives. And this morning, we've come to the end of the story. And we've still got a couple of messages left. But this is really kind of the end of the story. It's the place where the adventure comes to an end, the mystery and the tension are resolved, and we see all the promises of God, or many of the promises of God, fulfilled right here in a way that we couldn't figure out how that they would be, how God could be faithful to His promises. And we see that this is kind of a happily ever after story, at least happily ever after the next 400 years or so. Now, let me orient you to where we are in the story. Joseph has called for his father, Jacob, and his whole family to come down and live in Egypt. They've been starving to death in the land of Canaan. So every time I say this line, I got it written right out here. So they pack up everything. I can't help but thinking that they pack up everything and they move to Beverly Hills. That is, I just can't get that out of my mind. I wrote it and it's there. But anyway, so they pack up everything. They set out to make this long, arduous journey south. Now I want you to watch the movie. All right, watch the movie in your mind. Chapter 46, verse 28. Jacob sent Judah ahead of him to Joseph to show the way before him to Goshen. And they came into the land of Goshen. Then Joseph prepared his chariot and went up to meet Israel, his father, in Goshen. And when he saw his father, he presented himself. And he fell on his neck. And he wept on his neck for a good long while. And Israel said to Joseph, "Now I can die in peace." since I've seen your face, and I know you're alive. Now, you got to stop right there. Jacob has lived for over 20 years with the pain and sadness of losing his beloved son. I reread a book recently. It's a book called Lament for a Son. It's written by a man named Nicholas Waltersdorf, who basically this was a journal that he kept after his 20-year-old son died in a mountain climbing accident. And he just journaled his thoughts, and then somebody said, you know, you should put this in a book and to help people, so he did. This really stuck with me. He said, it's the neverness that's so painful. Never again to be there, be here with us. Never to sit with us at table. Never to travel with us. Never to laugh with us. Never to cry with us. Never to embrace us as he leaves for school. Never to see his brothers and sisters marry. All the rest of our lives must be without him. Only our death can stop the pain of his death. Then he quotes Job 7, verse 9, as a cloud vanishes and is gone, so he who goes down to the grave does not return. He will never come to his house again. His place will know him no more. That's the pain of loss. That's the pain of neverness. Jacob could have written that. But do you see right here in this moment, in this, how this story comes to the end? All the pain, all the sadness, all the hurt, all the never again comes to an end right here. Are you watching the movie? The skies are blue. The sun is shining bright. Joseph is in his chariot, all decked out in regal robes and Egyptian headgear and eyeliner. And Jacob is in the tattered garments of a man who has lived in tents all his life. Dusty, dirty, limping, wrinkled, weathered, gray. And Joseph comes out of his chariot and goes and embraces his father and weeps on his neck. And they just can't let go of each other. I know there's a period and just a couple of spaces between verses 30 and 31, but we've got to learn to read the Bible more slowly. This is the ending that they hoped for, longed for, but they didn't have, they had no hope that this would take place. And this is the ending we hope for. Reunion, restoration, renewed hope, new beginning, the end of the nevers of this life, and the beginning of the forevers of time and eternity. That's what we long for. That's part of the end of this story. Very, very important. Verse 31, Joseph said to his brothers and to his father's household, I'll go up and tell Pharaoh, and I'll say to him, my brothers and father's household who were in the land of Canaan, they've come to me. These men are shepherds, so they've been keepers of livestock, and they've brought their flocks and their herds and all that they have. And when Pharaoh calls you and says, what's your occupation? You need to say, your servants have been keepers of livestock from our youth, even until now, both we and our fathers. You need to say that so that you may dwell in the land of Goshen, way away from Pharaoh. For every shepherd is an abomination to Egyptians. So Joseph went in and told Pharaoh, my father and brothers with all their flocks and herds and all their possessions have come to the land of Canaan, and they're way up in the land of Goshen. And they're waiting to hear what you want them to do. And from among his brothers, he took five men and presented them to Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said, what's your occupation? And they said, your servants are shepherds, as our fathers were. And they said to Pharaoh, we've come to sojourn in the land. There's no pasture for your servants, servants' flocks, for the famine is severe in the land of Canaan. And now, please let your servants dwell in the land of Goshen. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, your father and your brothers have come to you. The land of Egypt is before you. Settle your father and your brothers in the best of the land. Let them settle in Goshen. And if you know any able-bodied men among them, like these five here, maybe, put them to work, keeping my livestock. And Joseph then brought in Jacob, his father, and stood him before Pharaoh. And Jacob blessed Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said to Jacob, how long have you lived? And Jacob said, The days of the years of my sojourning are 130 years. Few and evil have been the days of the years of my life, and my years have not attained to the days of the years of the life of my fathers in the days of their sojourning. And Jacob blessed Pharaoh and went out from the presence of Pharaoh. Then Joseph settled his father and his brothers and gave them possession in the land of Egypt and the best of the land and the land of Ramses as Pharaoh had commanded. And Joseph provided his father and his brothers and all his household with food according to the number of their dependents. Now, the big idea in this part of the story is that Joseph saves his family. Again, the story is not just about him. It's about God, what God is doing through him. And yes, it's really God saves Jacob's family through Joseph. Just as God had pictured in the dreams that Joseph had when he was 17 years old, God did elevate Joseph to a position of great authority, but not simply for his good, but for the good of others. And through the years of Joseph's pain and suffering as a slave and a prisoner, through all the years of learning to lean into the truth that God is with me, showing his loving kindness to me, Joseph has come to see that the story that he's living in has never really been just about him. Joseph now sees that his life story is a part of a much bigger story, a story that goes back to the promises that God made to his grandfather Abraham, that God would bless his family. Bless, meaning that God would show himself to be a good and faithful God to this family, a God who creates and calls and directs and guides and blesses and judges, a God who forgives and saves and heals and restores, a God who makes and keeps promises, promises to provide for and protect this family through all the bad stuff in them and all the bad stuff out there in this broken world. And God's been faithful. He's been faithful to keep his promise to bless this family, and he did it through Joseph. That's what's happening right here at the end of this story. Verse 11, Joseph settled his father and his family in Egypt, in the best of the land. Read God's blessing. Verse 12, Joseph provided for his father and his brothers and all his household with food. Read blessing. Joseph saves his family, and God keeps his promises. And the result, down in verse 27, so Israel settled in the land of Egypt in the land of Goshen, and they gained possessions. Read blessing. God's blessing of provision. And they were fruitful, and they multiplied greatly. Read God's favored protection. And Jacob lived in the land of Egypt 17 years, so the days of Jacob, the years of his life, were 147. Read God blessed Jacob with 17 more years. How old was Joseph when he got sold into slavery? 17. God gives Jacob 17 more years than what he expected, because he's like a lot of 130-year-olds that are like, I'm not going to be around here much longer. And everything that makes for a good story, the epic adventure, the mystery, bad stuff happening to a good man that grows him into a man of character and conviction and compassion, grows him to be a great deliverer for his people. Bad stuff happening to bad guys like Joseph's brother and his father, who end up seeing who they are and what they've done and repenting of what they've done. It's all right here, resolved at the end of this story. The point is God is faithful. He's kept his promise to bless Jacob's family, and he's done it through Joseph. And right here, there's another part of the promise. God had promised Abraham, he said you're going to be in a foreign land for 400 years, but there you'll become a great nation. You see, that hinted at in the creation formula repeated right here. They were fruitful and they multiplied. In other words, Israel, this 70 people, or was it 75? 70 people, they become God's new creation, God's new humanity, and they're in incubation process for the next 400 years. Joseph saves his family. God keeps his promises. Joseph fulfills his destiny. That's the first big idea. The second comes in verse 13. Now, there was no food in all the land, for the famine was very severe. So the land of Egypt and the land of Canaan languished because of the famine. And Joseph gathered up all the money that was found in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan in exchange for the grain that the people bought. And Joseph brought the money into Pharaoh's house. And when the money was all spent in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan, all the Egyptians came to Joseph and said, "Give us food. Why should we die before your eyes? For our money is gone." Joseph said, "Well, give me pay with your cattle, pay with your livestock, and I'll give you food in exchange for your livestock. If your money is gone." So they brought their livestock to Joseph, and Joseph gave them food in exchange for horses and flocks and herds and donkeys, and he supplied them with food in exchange for all their livestock for an entire year. And when that year was ended, though, they came to him the following year and said, we're not going to try to hide anything from you. Our money is all spent. The herds of livestock are now yours. There's nothing left in sight except our bodies and our land. So why should we die before your eyes, both we and our land? Buy us and our land for food, and we with our land will be servants to Pharaoh. Give us seed that we may live and not die, so that the land may not be desolate. So Joseph bought all the land of Egypt for Pharaoh, for all the Egyptians sold their fields because the famine was severe and the land became Pharaoh's. And as for the people, he made them servants from one end of Egypt to the other. Only the land of the priests he didn't buy. For the priests had a fixed allowance from Pharaoh and lived on the allowance that Pharaoh gave them. Therefore, they didn't sell their land. And Joseph said to the people, "Behold, this day I have bought you and your land for Pharaoh. Now here is seed for you, and you shall sow the land. And at the harvest, you shall give a fifth to Pharaoh, and four-fifths you can keep for yourself as seed for your field and food for yourselves and your household and your little ones." And they said, "You've saved our lives. May it please my Lord, we will be servants to Pharaoh." So Joseph made it a statute concerning the land of Egypt. It stands to this day that Pharaoh should receive a fifth, and the land of the priests stays the land of the priests. Now, the second big idea here, remember, Joseph saves his family. This idea is Joseph saves Egypt. Joseph brings blessing to his family. Joseph brings blessing to Egypt. Now, I know, you're scratching your head. You're going, "Say that again? I mean, you are not serious. How could turning a whole nation of people into slaves be a blessing? How could this possibly be a good thing?" And some of you, that are struggling with all this, you're going, "That's just absolutely crazy. That's the thing I just can't stand about you Christians. You take things that are bad, and then you try to make something good out of them." I hear you. If we read this passage from our Western free market capitalistic mindset, it's hard to see how what Joseph does here could be considered a blessing. Let's read the text closely. There is no parallel to this in our day. First, these are desperate times, and desperate times require desperate measures. The people are starving to death. Their money is gone. They have livestock, but livestock without grain to feed them is no good. They're going to die anyway. So they sell their livestock. This is bad. Something has to be done. Second, read carefully. Look, when the people's money runs out, when the people barter away their livestock in exchange for food, it's the people, not Joseph, that comes up with the idea of selling themselves and their land. It's the people. Verse 19, "Buy us," the people say, "and our land for food, and we with our land will be servants to Pharaoh. And give us seed that we may live and not die, that the land may not be left desolate." Whose idea was this? It's the people's idea. Now, again, this has no parallel in our day, in our time, in our culture. Joseph is not some dishonest politician out for himself. Remember, Joseph is a slave himself. And it was law that slaves had to be fed and cared for. So legally, by accepting the people's offer, that forced Pharaoh to provide for them just as he provided for the priests. You catch that? I mean, in a way, as strange as it seems to us, Joseph is treating all the people the way Pharaoh treated the priests. Think, even though the people sold their land, even though they sold their livestock that was going to die anyway, even though they actually sold themselves into slavery, think, Joseph, in exchange, gave them seed. For what purpose? To feed their families and to feed what? Well, they had to have livestock. He must have given them some livestock back to plow fields. And so he gives them seed. They got to have land, too, come to think of it. So there must be land that they're working. So here the people are. They were starving to death with no hope. Now they've got land and cattle and seed to plant. And then he just says, now you can keep 80%. Just give back 20% to Pharaoh. Now, I'm not making any kind of political statement in favor of any kind of party, political party. But if the government said, what we're going to do is do away with all forms of taxation and we're going to have a 20% flat tax, you better jump on that. I mean, this is not a bad deal at all, because according to an economics professor at George Washington University, right now you and I work from January to June to pay for all of our taxes. Now, again, this doesn't have a parallel in our day. I'm not pushing for a 20% flat tax. I'm not making any kind of political statement. I'm talking about what happened in Joseph's day, in Joseph's time. There was no free market system then. If there would have been, they would all die. I'm saying what Joseph did here was done in such a way that, look at it, verse 25, the people say, you have saved our lives. And I think we ought to take that at face value. I mean, if they're happy with the deal, I don't know why our politics should get in the way. And if you don't understand, what happens here is God's blessing. God is blessing the nations through Joseph, and Joseph is saving them. You're going to miss the whole story because you're all wrapped up in what's going on in our country. So just put that aside for right now. This story comes to an end, Joseph and Jacob reunited. This story comes to an end. Joseph saves his family and saves all of Egypt. That's from a human perspective. From a divine perspective, God blesses the family of Jacob just as he promised. He heals and restores and provides and protects. And the family of Jacob, Joseph and Jacob, bring blessing to the nations just like God has promised. Because God promised in Genesis 12, he said to Abraham, I will bless you and you will be a blessing to the nations. That's what's happening right here. What is you will be a blessing, bring a blessing, meaning you will put who I am on display by doing good for people who do not know me. And we see that two ways. First, we see it, we just talked about, tangibly and physically we see it in what Joseph does to save the people, but we see it in how Jacob conducts himself before Pharaoh. Look back at verse 47. Joseph brought in Pharaoh, his father, and he stood him before Pharaoh. Not bowed. Jacob stands before Pharaoh. You got to watch this movie in your mind. It brings tears to your eyes. He stands. Pharaoh must have been a pretty good guy. I mean, because there's a lot of things that he would, you know, spear someone for. And Jacob stands and blesses Pharaoh. He does that going in, and then in verse 10, he blesses him going out. Twice we're told that Jacob blesses Pharaoh. Now, we don't know the specifics of what Jacob said, but the point is Jacob pronounces God's blessing on a man who thinks he's God, and he gets away with it. Watch the movie again. Jacob standing there, tattered clothes, dusty, dirty, limping, wrinkled, weathered, gray, standing in front of a king, decked out in his royal robe, seated on a gold throne, attendants waving palm branches, scepter in hand, and Jacob has the audacity to call down God's favor on a man who sees himself as almighty, all-powerful, God incarnate. May the God of my father, Abraham, my fathers, Abraham and Isaac, may he bestow his blessing and favor upon Pharaoh and all his house. I don't know what he said, something like that. Jacob is not intimidated. He's still wrestling with a little self-pity. He'll get that out by the end of the story. He has embraced, like Joseph, he's embraced his identity in God's story. He's a child of the king. He bows before no one, and he knows that what he has to offer is much, much greater than all the good that Pharaoh has so graciously offered to his family. That takes my breath away. That's what we see here at the end of this story. Through Joseph and Jacob, God keeping his promises to bless the nations through the family of Abraham. It's happening right here. Joseph blesses them by providing for their physical needs. Jacob blesses them by pronouncing a blessing on Pharaoh so that Joseph's salvation is Jacob's blessing, is the fulfillment of God's promise. The salvation that Joseph brings to his family, to all Egypt, is Jacob's blessing, is God's promise being fulfilled. Remember what Dennis Hack said about compelling stories? How he said how stories end matters because those endings compel us back into our own story, but with greater clarity. Good stories bring greater clarity to our own stories. Okay? So, what is it about your story and my story that becomes more clear from Joseph's story? Well, I'm just going to personalize this because I said this is my favorite story, so I'm continually thinking and meditating and praying about all this. I see at least three or four things. I guess I should decide. No, I'll decide as I go through. The ending of Joseph's story helps me see more clearly that my identity comes from the story that I'm living in. Helps me see that my identity comes from the story that I live in. The timeless questions are all questions about identity. Who am I? Where am I going? Why am I here? Those are questions of identity. Now, I like what Alistair McGrath says in his book, Christian Spirituality, about this. He says, stories are about finding your identity and learning the story of your people. He says, back in 1990, I heard an American professor of literature describe how he discovered the importance of learning one's own story. The professor who taught at a leading university in Southern California was Kiowa Indian, a Native American from Oklahoma. He told how he learned the story of his people when he was just a young boy. One day, just after dawn, his father woke him and took him to the home of an elderly squaw. He left him there, promising to return to pick him up in the afternoon. All that day, the squaw told this young boy the story of the Kiowa people. She told him of their origins by the Yellowstone River and how then they migrated southward. She told him of the many hardships they faced, the wars with other Indian nations, and the great blizzard of the winter plains. She told him of the glories of the life of the Kiowa nation, the great buffalo hunts, the taming of wild horses, and the great skill with which the braves rode those horses. Finally, she told him of the coming of the white man, and she told him about the humiliation of their once proud nation at the hands of white soldiers who forced them to move south to Kansas, where they faced starvation and poverty. And her story ended as she told him about their final humiliating confinement within a reservation in Oklahoma. He says, shortly before dark, his father returned. And McGrath says, this professor's words on leaving the home of that squaw remained firmly planted in my mind. He said, when I left that house, I was Kiowa. He had learned the story of his people to which he was an heir.
He knew what his people had been through. Before he learned the story, he had been Kiowa in name. Now he was Kiowa in reality. Now, do you see that the story of this book is the story of your people? You are a son or a daughter of Abraham. You are brother or sister with Jesus. You are a true child of the King, an heir of God. Do you understand yourself like that? Do you understand that what you have to offer people is the very blessing of God that has come to you in the gospel of Christ? And you can offer that blessing to other people. Do you see that? Can you stand before the important people of the world like Jacob is standing here with humble confidence, not proud or arrogant or self-righteous, because you don't have anything that wasn't given to you? How could we be proud and self-righteous? All that has come to us has come as a gift, not of our own doing. But can you stand before the most powerful, potentially intimidating people of this world, knowing that you're a child of the King and an heir of God, and as foolish as it might sound to them, you can offer to them, and what you have to offer to them is far greater than anything that they or this world can offer you. Find your identity in this story. Your identity, if you've trusted Christ, your identity comes from this story. Are you living into it? That's what I've had to keep going back. You're from the tribe of Yeshua. You are Yeshua. I am Yeshua. Because Yeshua is the one who saved us and brought us into His family. Second thing that I'm beginning to see more clearly is that your identity shapes your destiny. Your identity determines your destiny. Think, if Joseph had given up on God when all that bad stuff happened to him, if he would have just had the constant refrain of self-pity going through his mind, I don't understand this, I didn't do anything to deserve this, all this bad stuff happened to me, if that, instead of God is with me showing His loving kindness, if that had been the sentences playing in his mind, and he just decided, well, I'm just going to make the best of being a slave in Egypt, I'll do the best I can because God hadn't done anything for me. If he lived like that, how do you think his story would have ended up? Think how different the story of his life would have been. Now, that's true with all great stories. If Frodo had gone back to the Shire when things got tough, how would the Lord of the Rings trilogy end? If Bruce Wayne had let his fears cripple him, how different would the end of his story have been? There'd be no Batman, for goodness sake. Or think of this, because not everybody plays the hero of the story. I mean, all of us in here, we play supporting roles. We're all just playing supporting roles. So think, what if Alfred, the faithful butler, would have said, well, the Waynes are dead, I'm going to go work for someone else. If Alfred had not stuck and raised young Bruce, you know, how different both their stories would have been. Or if Frodo had not had a friend like Sam, how different would the story have turned out? Tolkien somewhere sometime said, I think, that Sam was the real hero of the story. Sam was the friend. If it wasn't for Sam, how would the story have turned out? See, there are only a few Jacobs and Josephs and Judas in God's story. We're not playing any of those parts. Most of us play supporting roles of some kind. But that's okay. You know what's so encouraging is it doesn't matter if you play a Joseph, Judah, or Jacob, or a main role, or a supporting role, you all end up at the banquet. You all end up at the wedding reception. And then that's where we experience what we've longed for our stories, reunion and restoration and renewed hope and new beginning and the end of all the nevers of this life and the beginning of the forevers. That's what we want. That's what we sit down with Jesus, who is the hero of the story and makes the story come true through His death and resurrection. He heals us and restores us and saves us. and we'll be there in this place where there is no sorrow, no sickness, no death, and we're with Jesus. It doesn't matter what part you play in the story, but the part you play, your identity will determine your destiny. There's a third thing, and that is when you live into God's story, He equips you to live out your destiny. He equips you. He provides you with everything you need. In other words, you don't have to worry about not being up to the task. I mean, for the Christian, He's put His very own spirit inside you. But I mean, think about this. Think about this story. Joseph is a naive 17-year-old kid, his father's favorite. He doesn't have to work. Just check in on his brothers to see if they were working. And he was a good guy. He's pretty much destined in this crazy, messed up family to follow in the footsteps, the crooked footsteps of his forefathers. And then he's unjustly sold into slavery. But as a faithful slave, hanging on to God is with me and showing His loving kindness to me, he becomes a resourceful manager in Potiphar's house, and then with the prison warden. And then he becomes a wise, compassionate, shrewd ruler. Shrewd in a good way. It's the first part of this story. Joseph coaches his brothers to tell the truth. We're shepherds. We're in Goshen. Could we just stay here? That's a win for the brothers. It's a win for Pharaoh, because Pharaoh's wanting to look good. I mean, he's got to do good for Joseph after all that Joseph has done for Egypt. But, you know, shepherds, we don't want them around here. Oh, sure. Stay in the land of Goshen. You can have it all. The best of the land. I'll bring up a whole bunch of stuff and help you out. And I'll give you food. Just stay up there. It's a win for Pharaoh. Shrewd. And then Joseph uses a plan like Pharaoh used with the priest. To give the people all they needed to live and thrive and prosper in a way that Pharaoh goes, yeah, we own the land, we own the people. That sounds like a pretty good deal to me. But the people win. They get to keep 80% of everything they make. It's a win-win. Where did Joseph get that kind of wisdom and knowledge? He didn't set out there. You and I don't start out there. But when you live into God's story, He makes sure that you get everything you need to live out the end of the story that He has written for you. He's equipped you to do that. And finally, in God's story, your destiny is primarily about being a blessing to other people. God's stories are always about His people bringing a blessing to someone else. You know, one day we're all going to be the center of attention at a funeral. I mean, what do you want people to say about you at that time? I mean, do you want people to say, do you even want people to think, yeah, he pretty much lived for himself? Yeah, he pretty much, she never really cared about anything or anybody except herself. Or do you want people to say, he saved our lives? She brought so much good into our life. He pronounced God's blessing on our lives. See, in the supporting roles, a lot of you are parents. You know what our number one role is as parents are? Not to keep our kids living good or bad lives. Our primary role is to raise Kiowa. It's to raise Yeshua's. People who understand where they came from and where they're going and what they've received in the gospel of Christ. And that story becomes the defining story of their life. And if your story centers on raising one more generation to carry God's promise forward, that's good enough. Because the promise is moving forward. Somehow, somewhere along the line, Joseph understood the story was not about him, and he came to care more about God's story than he did about himself. And God used him to bring great good to his family and great good to a whole nation of people who didn't know God. Those are just some of the things I'm chewing on that are becoming more clear to me. But the question is, so what ending will be written
into your story? It depends. It depends on whose story you're living in. In a book by Donald Miller, he writes this, the author's note. He says, if you watched a movie about a guy who wanted a Volvo and worked for years to get it, you wouldn't cry at the end when he drove off the lot testing the windshield wipers. You wouldn't tell your friends you saw a beautiful movie or go home and put on a record to think about the story you'd seen. The truth is, you wouldn't remember that movie a week later. You'd expect, except for the fact you'd feel robbed and you'd want your money back. Nobody cries at the end of a movie about a guy who wants a Volvo. But we spend years actually living those stories and expect our lives to feel meaningful. The truth is, if what we choose to do with our lives won't make a story meaningful, it won't make a life meaningful either. Great stories, great movies, great lives are not about people who live for themselves, not about people whose greatest ambitions in life are to live an easy life and buy more stuff. Now, there's nothing necessarily wrong with driving a Volvo. It's just not a big enough story to occupy your life with. It's not a big enough story to make a good ending to your life, a God-honoring ending to your life, because life story is about getting stuff. That doesn't make a good story, and it doesn't make a good life. What makes a good story makes a good life. And when you live into God's story, and when you find your identity in God's story, that'll shape your destiny. And regardless of what part you play in God's story, your destiny will mean that your life will bring blessing to other people. And that's what makes life worth living. And at the end of your story, that makes all the difference in the world. Would you bow? Father God, we want to wake up every morning and we want to step out of bed and step into your story. But we can't make that happen. You really have provided us with everything we need. You've given us the story. You've given us and delivered us through Jesus and the gospel story. And then you've given us your Spirit. You've already equipped us with everything we need to live into the story. But we can't make it happen apart from the continual promptings of your Spirit. So, Holy Spirit, who wrote this word, God, who authored this book, would you author our lives so that we live each and every day more deeply into your story, we pray.